I think children are remarkably adaptive, and so I don't know, it seemed to me that it was a little much to say that that seems how you fix things for the rest of their life, depending on that first experience.
But I think there's a tendency, it reminds me of our little dog that has lived in our house for 10 or 11 years, but was a year old when we got her and had apparently been abused by a child at some point in that early life. And she still just absolutely will not tolerate a child, you know, even now. So that distrust from an early age still affects every encounter she has with the child.
I think that.
I guess I would argue that with dogs, animals, I think, tend to get more intrinsic and are less able to, as they get older, apply logic.
Well, that's. And that's something. There's something to be said on both sides here. For the one thing, that there is this conditioning that happens, and it is a deep program. At the same time, though, the human being does have the opportunity to begin by learning and understanding to hopefully overcome some of that. Although, depending upon the circumstances, and I run into this when people are in trauma and grief, depending upon the circumstances, there tends to be a retreat to the program because that's what's familiar, kind of letting a person run on automatic pilot and so forth, too. So there, we do have the ability to examine. One of the things that is very powerful for us as human beings is to identify a childhood circumstance or situation. Because once it's named, once we take a good look at it, we begin to be able to assert control over it. Whereas with the dog, does not have the intellect to be able to name it and therefore assert control over it. It asserts control over us when we either don't identify it or refuse to acknowledge it. And I've seen some of those kinds of things take place too.
So. The concept of Eric's known why I'm doing that thing. And I think that whatever happens in that period of a person's life is there forever. And what they learn are coping skills.
Okay.
What they learn is they put a name on something, it helps them deal with it, but all they really do then is they learn, they can learn tools. Not let those things
be controlled by that anymore. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Anything else on that then? You identified the three things being identity, security, and meaning. Under that particular heading, we gain a sense of what three things from the object of our trust. Okay. What significance is drawn by the two terms believer and disciple, and what is not drawn? What's the basic definition, first of all, and distinction of those two, in the good sense? Because there was a way in which he pulled out a proper definition and a way in which he pulled out what some want, and it doesn't necessarily have any denominational tie. And in many cases, there are places where Christians will use those two terms in making distinctions of kind of levels. So,
well, and it seems to me disciple is kind of the idea of a student or a learner or a disciple of. And it can be a disciple of Erickson, as you're,
exactly
into what he says. Okay?
And it's in its basic sense that's true. Yeah. Someone who has faith. Yeah, and then in a very basic way. And so those are actually the two, the way the two terms tend to be used according to their proper sense, according to the way that they are identified to us in the Scripture. But what did you come across that, or you remember coming across that improper sense that he pointed out in there as to what some groups or denominations or people within Christian denominations tend to use those two groups to make a distinction one from the other?
Oh, the idea of good works being disciples as opposed to our, quote, merely church members.
Yeah.
Believers don't merely believe, but disciples put it in some kind of an action.
Uh-huh. Do you see what's wrong with that as he's identifying that?
Disciples implies action on our part, not just followers of
And
we may be followers of Jesus, but it also implies or refers to action on our part.
Mm-hmm. And what it also does is it takes it, because first of all, then, whose definition of exactly how much action? You know, you begin to get into a slippery slope with this whole thing. You can, and certainly, it comes out of frustration, especially as you take the cross section of any Christian congregation, and you're going to find, and on the average, 3/4 of the people who are very willing to allow 1/4 of the people or less to do most everything. And in a lot of, in the older and more established the congregation gets, the wider that margin tends to be, where you have and actually I guess you could even identify it if you wanted to put it into kind of three categories. One category being people that have their names on the roster and attend occasionally just enough to kind of gain a familiarity, and you have people who worship pretty much on a regular basis, but you wouldn't catch them in here for anything else at all. And then you have people who pretty much put themselves into the work of the church in whatever form that you might find them. One of the problems, I think, and if you think about Jesus and his constant battle with the Pharisees, the thing that the Pharisees were doing is that they were taking arbitrary identifications of what it meant to be godly according to their own thinking and imposing that as a method or a standard, a measuring standard, if you will, on everybody else. And think about the prayer now of the Pharisee and the publican, or the Pharisee and the tax collector, or depending on what political party, the Pharisee and the Republican. The Pharisee stands up and says all of the things that he does right, and furthermore, I thank God I'm not like that rotten tax collector over there, making distinctions among themselves. And you know, you always want to encourage people in good works, and preachers talk endlessly in the Missouri Synod and Lutheran Church especially about preaching sanctification, because it's still a form of preaching the law. And in the Lutheran Church, one of the things that we try to stick to is the concept that in every sermon, and indeed in the way in which the church presents itself as a whole, I think, there are some preachers that will limit it to sermons, but I think in every way in which the church interacts with its people, the whole concept of what Luther had come up with, the gospel must predominate. In other words, there must be more. It is hoped that when you walk out of a service that there you will have more of the character of the love of Christ in your mind than you will of some smashing hammer blow of the law that has come down, even if that sermon has hit you right between the eyes in some particular thing that you really struggle with or that you really have had a problem with. Still, as a person comes out of church, they should have more of the concept of the solution on their minds. How has God addressed this than, oh my goodness, I've done wrong, I need to change. And yes, it's okay to come out saying, I need to change, but the stronger element, the stronger message should always be, Jesus has already taken this for me and therefore is giving me the power to change, kind of thing. So, to make arbitrary determinations of who's the better Christian, which is ultimately what this kind of system can lead to. Who's the better Christian? Who's the person that has a better walk of Christianity? And those are always real dangerous connotations to make.
I guess I would somewhat take exception to a line at the bottom of the first paragraph where he says, disciples are first believers. It kind of seems to me that you start out being a you may say that you jump right into belief, but if you don't study and become a learner, then I think the belief tends to not have a very good foundation, and so you really end up as in the case of the disciples, mm-hmm. for example, Jesus 12. Okay, they really started out more as students and learners, and then belief
is what grew in them as they were more, you know, involved with Jesus.
Okay, well then let's back that off. Then let's apply that backwards then to infant baptism. Because that is the exact, I don't want to pick on you.
But that
kind of logic, though, is exactly what is used against the Lutheran Church to say infant baptism cannot be because they haven't learned anything yet.
Well, no, but you're not expecting the infant at that point to be a believer and have faith. What you're expecting to do is to receive the gift of forgiveness of sin.
But we also do teach, though, that in baptism they receive the gift of faith. But they're receiving a gift, and that's the whole point, is that that in the way that we teach faith, we are actually, you know, faith is a complex thing. You're talking about the knowledge aspect of faith, where there is another, there's also the component of faith that is just this trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Without necessarily having that, the knowledge will cause the faith to grow. But a child that is brought to the waters of holy baptism is not only forgiven sins, but actually given the gift of faith, is what we teach. So, but it is a gift of faith. Right.
You give an infant a gift, and they have it later on. They may use it.
Right.
At the moment, they can't.
And that's the whole point of the discipleship aspect of it. But it doesn't. But I guess I wouldn't want to say that that discipleship is required for faith. And that's where he's going with it, to say that people are believers first. You know, once I baptize a child, I say that child is a believer. That child may not necessarily be able to have the articulation from an intellectual standpoint of what that faith is all about. But one of the reasons that we answer for the children in baptism, and one of the reasons that we confess the Apostles' Creed in baptism, is that we say that this is the faith into which this child is being baptized. It's then, of course, also incumbent upon the parents then to bring that child up in that faith. Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. Sure. And that is a key component, and where the Lutheran Church also gets faulted. And I can remember a letter, and I don't know how this woman actually did it, but she sent it to all Missouri Synod pastors in the early 1990s. It was a laywoman in Michigan who was irritated with the Lutheran Church over baptism and must have sat down with the Lutheran annual and just copied everybody's address, and we all got one. And it just really lambasting infant baptism because of the fact that it requires that faith requires enough ability to know and then to say yes to, so to speak, that whole concept. And one of her arguments was all of these people that come in and have their children baptized and you never see them again. And it does, and that's sad. The situation there is that faith that is given requires nurturing or it will die. And the nurturing early on comes through the Word. And, which, you know, it tells you how to get, you always heard how Lutheran pastors get rid of bats out of their churches, haven't you? And you baptize them and confirm them and you never see them again. It's kind of a
skill for that.
Yeah. Which is unfortunately kind of a sad truth that we do see, you know, as every year we are faced. And I mean, every year I stand in a pulpit in there and I say, so far the trend is there are some of you that I'll see very little of if I ever see you again. And starting next week, even in some cases. I must have jolted them this year because they were all four of them in church this last the week after. But now I've got one that's been gone since. You know, and that's sad. So that's, but that's the reason for his writing that and saying that is actually the concept of believer is more like an ignition point of a flame. And that's the way I've always described it, is that a spark lights a little fire. But just like any fire, you either have to fan it and feed it to get it into a full-blown flame, or it goes out. And the whole concept of faith is just like that. And I know in my frustration with families, I had a family in my congregation in Nebraska that just I was at my wit's end with, because they brought their first child and had him baptized, and I never saw him again until baby number two was born. Then they were back in the church to have the second child baptized, and then they were gone again. And so by the time they bring the third child in, I'm standing here looking at this situation saying, they stand here before the altar of God, and they say yes to the fact that they are going to raise this child in the fear and knowledge of God. And I know that's not going on. For one thing, the grandma of this particular in this particular situation was one of my shut-ins. And I was sitting there one day doing the communion service, and this little girl, which was the second child that I had baptized, was going bonkers over in the corner. Well, I kept, as happens in the standard communion service, the name of Jesus came up a half a dozen times. And the only identification this child had of Jesus is, you don't use that word because it's a bad word. This was one of the members of my church. You know? And I took the opportunity to look the mother in the eye and say, you know, this she looks like a real good candidate for Sunday school so that she would learn the proper use of Jesus. And I took the opportunity to say, I'm glad that, you know, she may, knowing some of the rest of the family and the family dynamics, there were probably times when Jesus' name was being used in vain right in front of this child. And Mama was at least saying, you will not do that. You know. But it doesn't have much effect. But what I did is I basically tried to use it as a stepping stone, saying this is a good start, but she really needs more than to know that Jesus is a bad word, which is what I'm hearing.
I meant the mother telling the child yeah. to do it, even though I'm doing it.
Right. All right, and that's very true too. And that's very true too. It's do as I say and not as I do, kind of thing, you know. Well, in certain cases, but they learn by example more than anything else, you know, and especially with this whole business of Christianity too, you know, it's just so. Yeah. So, and then I put further in my notes that I typed up for this outline too. What's wrong with the distinction of saying that a believer is like stage one Christian and a disciple is like stage two Christian? It suggests that our relationship with God is defined by how active we are or what we do, rather than by who we are. And this is a big thing again too. You know, we are Christians not necessarily by the Christian things that we do, but first and foremost because that gift is given to us. It is a gift given to us, not something that is put upon us. The same kind of thing holds true as I talk about original sin and why we are called sinners. I tell the catechism kids, we're not called sinners because we sin. You go to any jail or any penitentiary and you can identify the people there based on the fact of what they're convicted of. This one's a murderer and this one's a rapist and this one's a bank robber, whatever the sentence might happen to be. And it is because of what they have done and been convicted of as to what they're called that. But we're not called sinners because of the sinful things that we do. First and foremost, inside of us is sin. We are sinners. That is our condition. Which is why we baptize infants. Because we say that they are conceived and born in sin. Without God's grace, they go straight to hell. So, we get our identity from God. And we reflect that identity in our works. I believe he said that someplace too. I copied that down. That's an important distinction there. We gain our identity from God. We reflect that identity by what we do. It is from the inside out again. Okay? Good discussion. We do not create objects of faith, he says. So some want to explain that.
Well, what you were talking about was the idea that faith comes from the object.
Okay.
And so therefore the object has to exist a priori. And if we create it...
The faith comes first and then we make it... Yeah.
Yeah, you can't create an object to have faith in because you can't... Then faith doesn't have anything to do with the object.
Okay.
You've done it afterwards. Mm-hmm. I.e. making some kind of idol.
Exactly.
You then put your faith in. But you put your faith in it after you create it. It hasn't done anything on its own.
Okay.
Before you created it.
Exactly.
To engender your faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the whole concept, again, too, and it's something that I find to be very slippery in the world today, and I hear it a lot, especially as I'm dealing in chaplaincy with people in various religions, various denominations, as well as various stages of their own faith, and that is they are at various stages of their own practice of their faith, and that is that just to say faith is not enough. Faith in what? I have faith. And you talk to people in a hospital and they'll say, I have faith that she's going to be well. Well, that may mean I believe that God is going to make her well. That also may just mean I'm putting the object of my faith is her wellness. It has nothing to do with a religious connotation or worship of any kind of God or deity or anything else.
Yeah.
There's another one. Doctors.
Or,
yeah.
Or the medical system.
The medical system. You know. So, okay.
Well, the people throw that word faith around very
well. It's a way for people to sound religious, whether they are or not, to a certain extent. I don't mean that as a put down on anybody, but it does kind of tend to be. I kind of tend to hear it in that sense, at least. You know. So. Okay. Discuss the relationship between doctrine and relationships.
Wait,
okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
With all the 9/11 things that have been on television, and a lot of them have been about people and I thought it was fairly good about how people's reaction was relevant to God.
Okay.
And there was a lot of people that seemed to have this vague feeling that somehow that they had faith that God was going to do something caused this not all to happen or should have done something, and we're now kind of blaming God for this tragedy.
Mm-hmm.
Because of some kind of strange faith, and they kept using the word faith that God would have done something.
In other words, their faith was kind of shattered by the fact that all at once now, which to a certain extent some of our faith or trust or however you want to do it by 9/11 has been, you know, whether it's the fact that all of a sudden we are no longer safe within our own borders in the United States, where we always have felt like that before. But that's an interesting point. And it's also interesting in that regard how everybody was so pleased with the wake-up call that America supposedly got towards more religion. Not at all. Not at all. Things are back even maybe a little bit less than what they were then. There's some churches that are a little more, some that are a little less, whatever. And where was I? Somebody just told me recently they had heard a group that was actually blaming the clergy for that. We didn't make enough of all of this, and therefore,
we need to do better.
I know, shameless self-promotion, and we'll start by giving everybody a $20 bill and walk in the door and get our attendance up that way, you know. it was something totally unfounded, I think, in that sense. So, okay.
And the other thing that struck me is this thing: nobody seemed to be talking about the idea of evil being in the world. And evil being a part of the cause.
Yeah.
And nobody mentioned that at all. I was really surprised.
Don't you feel people are afraid to admit there's evil in the
world? Well, I mean, he did, but I mean, in the context of this particular show.
Yeah.
Well, I think the statistic currently is that 60% of Christians believe that there is a Satan. In other words, there are 40% of people that profess a faith in God that do not believe that there actually is a devil, which is kind of remarkable. Now, that is a bit of an old statistic. So I don't know which direction it has gone. My suspicion is it's probably even more than what I just said, than less. But, you know... Oh, absolutely, yeah. But it's the whole concept of there being this evil being out there. You know, they want to call it a force. They want to. We get into that concept a little bit in chapter 2 as we're talking about God being an actual person as opposed to a force. And I suppose, and some people want to bring God down to just kind of being a force. And if they do that with Satan, then it's more of, when you think of it as a person with an intellect and everything else, you know, it becomes that much more dangerous as opposed to just being a random, you know, people. So that is a threat to us, I think, too. As long as we're the smartest people on earth, we think. Okay. Discuss the relationship between doctrine and relationships. Okay, that's actually the second step there. The doctrine itself is the body of teaching, and then doctrine, as it is applied, and I think we talked about this last week quite a little bit, as I recall, is actually making the connection where it builds that bridge. And I thought that was a real that whole the concept of the priest being a bridge builder. The Latin term for priest originally meaning bridge builder was brand new information for me. That's going to show up in a sermon somewhere one of these days, I think. And you can say you heard it here first, you know. But I really like that concept because there's so much imagery that you can pack into or unpack with that or pack into it or however you want to look at it from the whole standpoint of, you look at the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. What were the priests doing? They were making the connection between God and the people. What happens today? Even in our divine service, as the pastor stands and says, "I forgive you all your sins," what's happening there? The pastor is performing a priestly function of building a bridge between God and his people. As the pastor officiates in sacramental acts, the pastor is forming a bridge between God and his people, between God and a child of the world that becomes a child of God in baptism, and between God and the people as he delivers the gifts of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of Holy Communion. The bridge building even happens in the preaching of God's word, where God's people are brought together with God as God's word of instruction and encouragement is brought to them. So. Right. Right. I don't get it brought over.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's a good point. And of course, in one respect, there is a very great need to pay attention to the content to make sure that things don't change, because that then becomes kind of the foundational basis of, you know, in other words, you can't live it out unless you first have it right. The last president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod kind of had a slogan that he was promoting as he was president, and it basically was related to what you're saying, and his two things were keep the message straight and get the message out. You know, you've got to make sure that what we teach or what we have as a body of teaching is what God wants us to have as a body of teaching. But we don't just sit here and in awe of this lovely body of teaching that we have, but it has to go out and meet people where they are at. And yeah, I agree with you, but a lot of times I think back over the years in catechism classes, and even in more recent catechism classes, there is such a desire to impart knowledge and not necessarily say this is how it's going to apply. And I think that becomes even bigger issue as we take a look at 7th and 8th graders. And my goodness, no wonder they're bored when they sit in confirmation class, you know, because we're just so busy imparting. We're so busy loading their brains up. I think about my very first computer class in college. The whole first half of the semester was nothing but bookwork, and I think I got a D on the midterm. And then we got to actually go, and I mean, back in those days it was punched cards. What a real excitement that was. We actually got to get into the punched card business and actually start running some programs, and I got an A for the second half. And it's a big difference when you're just taking the theory and then you actually go and apply it. If you read Vicar Nathan Woolery's comments in the last newsletter, this was one of his things too. He has, not necessarily for the first time, but he's been put in situations. Instead of just being kind of the observer off to the side and then cloistered away in the seminary to study all of the time, he actually had to sit down with people and try to answer and wrestle with some hard questions and deal with some issues. And all at once now, he's going back to the seminary, and yeah, he's going to be in classrooms just like he was last year, and he's going to be studying, and he's going to be writing papers and all this kind of stuff. But he's going to have 3 months of what happened to him here guiding that and saying, this is really an important place for me to make application. There's a big difference in the seminary training between a person's first and second year and their fourth year, because after that year of vicarage or internship, you know, then you come back to the seminary the fourth year and you really see where you need to fit these things in order to be able, because of the things that the experiences that you've had.
Well, and it's sort of like in the first chapter. I mean, there's a lot of issues to go on and on and on about here.
Oh, yeah.
To which, you know, the congregation could probably care less about. I mean, they're fine points.
Well, they do get to that, yeah.
Yeah, and some people do, but most of the time, you know, if you gave a whole sermon on
Mm-hmm. And that's where the bridge building kind of thing comes in, because it's interesting, and it's very interesting, and you'll have to stay tuned for next week's sermon. Not this coming Sunday, but the next. So I just finished the study guide yesterday, and it is the story of the laborers in the vineyard, where the master goes out and he hires first thing in the morning, and then he goes out in the middle of the morning, he goes out at noon, he goes out at 3, and he goes out at 4 o'clock. And then he gives the instruction at the end of the day, pay them, and everybody gets the same pay, from the ones that labored 1 hour to the ones that labored all day. And the whole concept of the thing is that the gift, and so that's, but see, it is that same distinction, but the challenge then is to take it and make, you know, direct application in a way that the sermon would do that. And Jesus, of course, being the master storyteller, does a real good job, obviously, in that chapter by showing. And that's another one of those concepts of the theology of the cross where everything's kind of turned on its head. It would make more sense to us in a sense of saying there is a distinction between believer and disciple, and the more you know, the closer you are to God, the better a Christian you are, something like that. But then the theology of the cross tends to take that and turn it on its head and say, no, you know, whether you've been a lifelong Lutheran and gone to church every single Sunday and die when you're 90, or if you're 89 years old and have a deathbed conversion, you're both going to the same heaven and getting in the same way, you know, by grace through faith. So anyway, it's going to be interesting. All right. What is the whole life of the teacher of the church and why?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Exactly. And keep it right. And keep looking at it to make sure you've got it right, kind of thing, is that part of that whole concept. Another way to maybe put that is we never arrive the side of the grave. We never achieve. We never stop. You know, Luther was so adamant about that in the very basics. As you read the preface to his small catechism, he exhorts people never to tire of picking that book up and going through it again and again and again, because that is exactly what he did in his own life. I will always remain a student of the catechism, he says. And that's part of that whole reexamination. The other side of the coin is the devil that continually tries to throw in bits and pieces of whatever he can. And so there is always this need of basically refreshing, reminding ourselves, keeping current on what's actually there. Because over time, reason takes over, and things that sound so good and reasonable then can actually then kind of overtake what God actually says. So there has to be, have to keep the foundation current, in other words. Okay, why is how much doctrine must be pure if one is to remain a Christian the wrong kind of question?
Wrong because the implication is, if I can have something that's only partly pure, then the question becomes, well, how much is partly? Is that too much? Not too much?
And the whole concept is, and this is one of the difficulties of teaching catechism in the very beginning sense, that you're always starting somewhat in the middle. This book even reflects that to a certain extent. My guess is that this chapter is probably going to be one of the more difficult ones because you're just diving right into a whole bunch of, right up front. And you have nothing to start with and base it on other than confirmation class and things like that. Yeah. You know, and so Yeah, and that's true. And of course, that shows where evangelism, that's one of the reasons I think Lutherans have not done well with evangelism, is evangelism is first and foremost relational. Oh, it's people, the early church grew like a weed, not because it was popular. It was the most unpopular thing in culture to do in that day. But, you know, and you don't want to discount for a minute the work of the Holy Spirit in people, but it was by people getting together with other Christians and caring about one another and so forth. That's how it grew. It was a relationship kind of a thing. And I often rail about that here, too. You know, when does Trinity get interested in evangelism? Either when the budget's down or when the attendance looks crappy or something like that. Give me a break. That is absolutely the wrong time. That means we got problems we need to fix. And maybe it's a wake-up call that we're not doing what we should do, but simply to say, well, we need more people so that we would grow a larger budget and some of this kind of stuff is nonsense. Because it's looking at people as suppliers of money for a budget or suppliers of bodies for attendance statistics way before it's looking at the relationship of, please come and meet my Jesus kind of thing. And that should be the whole content of what evangelism is all about. Exactly. Yeah. And that was one thing that I think I learned very well from the pastor that I worked with in Nebraska for 11 years, and that is that I am not just for this congregation here. He always looked at himself for the community, for the world. And I guess I try to tend to look at myself the same way. I stuck something in that Forward in Faith bulletin too about some of the unique opportunities that we have. Just think about the possibility of if we were to reach out to students of other nationalities. Is that going to grow this congregation specifically? Probably not. I'm talking about university students from other countries that are here simply to study. They've not been Lutheran. They may not even be Christian, and then they're going back. You think about the possibility there. You have to think on a larger scale than what's going to happen to grow Trinity. And you get somebody from Malaysia who we would have a chance to evangelize, and then they go back there. And they begin to talk to their neighbors and their family and their relatives and a lot of other people. And what's happened? We've had an individual person here at Trinity that we've seen for 3 years, and then they're gone forever. But we may end up with a whole village halfway around the world someday that's Christian because of a seed that's planted. You know, thinking outside the box as opposed to growing the budget and getting the attendance up and things like that, you know, which is... Exactly, yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Okay. Discuss the relationship between presuppositions and conceptual framework. Boy, now there's getting a little bit into the finer points of things, huh? I actually, as I was reading it, as I kept looking at his unpacking of that concept of conceptual framework, I kept thinking of the words worldview. I don't know if that makes it any more accurate or for anybody else, but that's kind of the way I guess I looked at that.
Well, or I was kind of looking at it from the idea that if you think about the framework of a building, it's a lot of little pieces put together. And you could maybe be each of those little pieces is kind of a presupposition.
Okay.
So when you put them all together in a certain way, you get something which is much bigger than the whole, and now it's a concept that you can start attaching other things to.
Okay.
And grow from there.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. That's very good. A lot better than the way I put it. Anything else on that one?
Or otherwise, if you just had this pile of presuppositions, it's hard to now say, how does that relate to anything?
Right.
You've got to continually dig through the wall.
Okay. Sure. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Identify and discuss briefly the three presuppositions of Lutheran theology. This is those Roman numerals now, the Roman numeral identification there. Roman numeral 1. Okay, there is a Creator God and we are His creatures. Mm-hmm. Our dependence upon Him. You know, that's the whole concept. As I talk about evolution in catechism classes, I get a real awakening when I first taught my catechism classes. A whole lot of difference between teaching a catechism class in farm country than there is teaching it in the context of a university. And I actually had an evolution major sitting in the room who could have really had me for lunch, you know. He was very kind, fortunately. And it made me rethink the whole thing of what I intend to try to convey when I teach catechism and bring these things forward. And that is that I now don't necessarily stand up. First of all, I will say that as Christians we subscribe to what's in Genesis 1 because it's the Word of God. But then I come right around to saying, basically, I challenge people to think about the concept, because I think we have gotten too much into thinking that in order to believe in a 7-day creation, 6-day creation, that you have to kind of check your brain at the door. In other words, if you're going to do the intellectual pursuit, this is evolution. If you're going to do the simplistic pursuit, then you believe in what Genesis says, and that's it. And I guess where I would like to at least open a person's mind in that sense is the whole concept, or the whole fact that there are lots of scientific people out there that have got an interpretation on the facts, as we on the evidence, as we see them identified to us, that also agrees, that their interpretation also agrees, or does not run counter, at least, to what's in Genesis. In other words, there's lots of scientifically credible theories out there that take the evidence and don't run counter to Genesis 1. But you never hear about any of them. And as you take a look, and if you just do a search sometime on the internet, if you're on the internet, on creation versus evolution, you will find really strong, terse arguments on both sides of the spectrum as to why one is the only way to go and the other one is the dumbest thing they ever heard of. But I think that the really reasoned response is to take a look at the fact that there is a whole scientific community out there that has a credible interpretation of the same body of evidence that doesn't run counter to Genesis 1. The other thing that I try to bring across, instead of I give a basic presentation of evolution, not very much. I mean, you get that anywhere you want to go. The other thing I try to bring across is some of the theological problems. And I think, and the reason I started into this is I think this point one actually brings that up. There is a creator, and we are, there is a creator God, and we are his creatures. If you decide to throw the first two chapters of Genesis out, then you have some very, very critical questions that need to be answered. And one of them, first and foremost, is what is sin? And what is our relationship to God? And who is he to tell us how to act and how to live? Is he there to tell us how to act and how to live because he's big enough to make us suffer if we don't do it correctly? You know, it just, it changes the whole dynamic. Because if you get into that, what is sin? Is sin the transgression of a bunch of arbitrary rules that this guy that's big enough to make me follow them is actually making? Or is it actually a violation of the way that this guy, this being, originally created me in the first place? In other words, he created me to do this and this and this and be this and this and this, and when I'm not, that's sin. Exactly.
The beginning is to make that point.
Really? Yeah.
Not to make the point as a science point.
All right.
But to make the point of the relationship of the creation.
Yeah.
God is active and does things.
Yeah. And the point is, though, as you try to meld the two of them together, or discount one in favor of the other, then you begin to throw all that relationship stuff into question, which then eventually throws the whole picture into question. So I just challenge people to think that there are some significant theological questions to answer. If you're going to say Genesis 1 and 2, out the door, we'll do evolution until we get to Genesis 3. Well, then, you know, what's sin? And what's this relationship? And then how do you establish that? And so forth. So, okay. Okay. For what? Okay. Well, I'd like to hear more about that because I guess I see them ultimately as you develop them, depends on how far you're willing to take it. Now, when I say evolution, of course, it depends on what you're going to call evolution too, because I teach that our church teaches that there is such a thing as a microevolution, which basically is the adaptation of particular species, you know, to their climactic surroundings and circumstances and some of that kind of stuff. But the thing that we can't buy is that billions of years ago, this all just kind of started, you know. And then, if that's true, what's God have to do with that? Where does God fit into that?
He's the only one that can start it. I mean,
So he's just the starter of it, and he kind of kicked it off, and then it ran on its own. Okay.
There was an article in the newspaper tonight about the West Nile virus impacting birds. And they said, well, but in the long run, it's not going to probably be a big impact on the bird population because in places where the West Nile virus has been around for a long time, like Africa, the birds have adapted.
Sure. There you go.
The immunity, they're still around. The other ones died off. And so now, in effect, you've got a slightly different the species is a little different. And it will be different all over because you're going to end up with all birds left that have this resistance.
Sure.
So that's an example, I think, of how nature somewhat adapts on a micro level.
Exactly, which is what we refer to as microevolution. Yeah. So, okay. Number two. The three presuppositions of Lutheran theology.
Two kinds of righteousness. Up and down and back and forth.
Relationships?
Oh, relationships. Sorry.
Okay.
I wrote righteousness, but that's not right. It is relationships. Yeah. I wrote relationships when I got down to the vertical.
Well, you described up and down, and okay, yeah. Okay, two types of relationships.
With God and horizontal
relationships. Love for God with all our heart and loving others, yeah. Which, very interestingly, as Jesus links those two together, actually those are not two... sometimes we tend to look at those things as two, what would you call it, competing thoughts. In other words, I'll show love for God and then I don't have enough time to show love for everybody else or something like that. When in fact, showing love for others is showing love for God. And Jesus welds the whole concept of the commandments, the two tables of the law, when he's talking, which is actually for next week's gospel, not this coming Sunday, but the next. That's the problem of working a week ahead like I do. The words just before, the text just before that is the story of the rich young man. Oh, Jesus, or Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, what are the commandments? And he recites a few of them, and the guy says, yeah, I've done all of those. And he says, well, then go and sell all your possessions, and then you'll be perfect. You know, and the guy went away sad because he had great wealth. And the whole Jesus is talking about, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. The two of them are linked together. It's not you do one or the other, or you do 80% of one and 20% of the other, you do 60% of one and 40% of the other, whatever. So... okay, what's the third presupposition? The theology of the cross, and we talked about that last time. Presume the theology of the cross, which has got four basic points, and it's this tension of the hidden God versus the real God. Or the hidden God being called in the Latin that Sam needs to learn, Deus absconditus. Nothing in theology. It's just like anything else. Everything has to sound real complicated, and the rope that the pastor wears around his waist isn't called a rope. It's called a cincture. You know, I'm just it's a the noose. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. The weakness versus the foolishness, and the foolishness of God is the second one of those points. Of course, this is all theology of the cross stuff we talked about last week. Victory and death, specifically Christ. And then how we as God's followers or Christ's followers live under the cross. And how things don't always make sense to us, like the 43-year-old that I buried Tuesday that just died. Just died, you know. How does that make sense? It doesn't. I mean, you know, that's... So...
Yeah, I guess on the empirical learning versus knowing.
Okay.
Being an engineer, I'm talking sort of taking an engineer's chance.
Yeah.
Which will sort of raise my hackles halfway through the page. Well, I recovered by the end of the page. But nevertheless, it does seem to me, though, that it seems to me that I thought he had somewhat the wrong idea in that, you know, particularly science is based upon this whole idea that I have to be able to repeat it independently or else it doesn't count.
Okay.
And whereas the idea of knowing by studying and by human cognition and thinking, you know, different people think different ways. And so you can start with the same set of facts and get different results, all of which are legitimate. You don't have to explain necessarily how you got there.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to, and people may not agree with you, and it becomes an argument.
Okay.
As opposed to the other way, which is, when I do this experiment, I get this result, and it demonstrates some hypothesis, or else it doesn't count either. It doesn't explain something.
Mm-hmm.
And so the explanation is now uniquely tied into the method, as opposed to being something which is external. Where I would say, you know, I did this experiment, and now I'm trying to explain it in some way. I don't have to explain it. It's what it is what it is.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else on that? We talked, I think, a lot about the terms. Does anybody have any questions on any of that stuff? Terms and people? We went through some of this last time. Did anybody have anything that really...
You know, I thought the string of pearls... I'm sorry. I was going to say, I thought the string of pearls metaphor was particularly interesting. Because you could kind of go both ways with it.
Yeah.
I'm missing some, the rest I still got, so that's good.
Yeah.
But yet I'm missing some, and so now I don't have the whole thing.
You don't have the whole complete set.
Which is kind of the idea. You can go either way with it.
Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah. Epistemology. Yeah. Study of how human creatures learn and know. And what that basically is relating to is what was just talked about earlier, where how is it that we come to know about God? Do we do it by an experiential kind of a thing, or do we do it through the revelation that He gives us in the Bible? So, yeah, the study of how human creatures learn to know.
Yes, yeah, he said on empirical learning, he said the method relies on human senses, which is, you know, sort of not the case in empirical. At least if I have. I don't rely on what it looks like or what it sounds like. I have to have ways to measure it.
Well, yeah, but you're still using senses in order to make the measurements, right? And I think the concept is that...
I thought he meant human senses as in what we see and feel is...
Yeah.
As opposed to having, in effect, developed machines which extend those senses and do them very reliably and very accurately.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
So we're not dependent upon our perception of what it is.
Okay,
but
okay.
Measurement of what it is.
I see where you're going with that. I guess the way I took that was that because in a couple of ways, because we're dealing with a spiritual realm in which the human senses do not penetrate, mm-hmm. and also because of the concept of the theology of the cross, meaning that there are things that look very different than what a general consensus would have them. In other words, standing at the base of Jesus' cross when he was dying, for most people, without some sort of additional information, most people would look at that scene and say, he is the loser.
Yeah.
And that is our sensory data that is collecting that information and using it against the common thought that we would have. Whereas, I'm I just lost my train here. With the authoritative teaching comes along and God says, no, that isn't failure, that isn't defeat, that is victory. And I think it's not so much, I think I'm beginning to see where you're going with it. You're saying we don't just rely, we don't just look and say that's 3 feet, or this, or it's 15 feet to the wall, but we actually have a way of saying, I can tell you it's 15 feet because I have a device that will actually measure it off exactly and say this is 15 feet. I think that what he's talking about as far as authoritative is concerned is the fact that there are things that we just simply cannot prove, no matter how good the machine is, no matter, because it deals with the spiritual realm, or it deals with the spiritual realm in such a way that that we're looking at this from the standpoint of the theology of the cross, where greatness isn't in how many servants I have, but in how much service I perform, kind of thing. Or greatness is in dying to serve as Jesus did. Those kinds of things, I think, is where it was going. Yeah. Anything else? Okay.
The statement about the 30 seconds in, there is own impotence and foolishness that succeeded the test of setting aside all that Jesus promised. Yeah. The impotence and foolishness.
Yeah, that bothers me.
It should have been in quotes. Way out of that.
Thank you. 26? Yeah. Well, I just need to look once in a while. I don't even, to be honest, I don't even have one of these. I'm using the one on my computer. Yeah, that's. Where is it now? How far down?
It's right under death and dying. It's the third sentence right after the start of that.
And actually, on the page before Sam, it talks about God's foolish and weak approach to us in suffering and death. And I thought, pardon me?
But see, that's the whole concept of the theology of the cross again. It's an upside down from our way of thinking. As I said, you know, if you walked up to Calvary outside of Jerusalem on that Good Friday, and ask anybody who was just taking this in either for the first time or even had been watching it since the night before, and start rating winners and losers. And Jesus would have been identified as a clear loser, without any doubt whatsoever. Impotence is, you know, think about impotence for a minute. You know, if you are the Son of God, come down from there.
The advantage is that they're from the perspective of one at the foot of the cross.
Yeah, and I think that's probably what's being assumed.
And Christ was, you know, in impotence.
Okay, I see what you're going. I think that actually is being assumed because he is talking about the theology of the cross. But really, it was, you know, it was power applied in a different way, but it certainly was not applied in a strong sense in the way that we would expect it. You have Peter the night before when Jesus is arrested by the mob. Peter tries to apply conventional force to get Jesus out of this situation. And Jesus says, put away your sword. That is an expression, I think, from his standpoint, that would be an expression of impotence, where Jesus is standing by, meek and mild, led like a lamb to the slaughter, all that imagery from Isaiah 53, saying, it's not going to happen that way.
Well, it may also be from my background, or James' background, where we were brought up in the faith, so we have the understanding that he is all-powerful. He has all knowledge. So to have that statement thrown upon something like that, we're looking at it like, now, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Wait a minute.
Mm-hmm.
So I think maybe that's where it comes from.
Okay. Well, and that also then, though, is an application of Philippians, and you write this down, maybe you want to look at it later. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Because that passage actually speaks of Jesus emptying himself. And going back to what you just said, Jesus never lost his wisdom, his all-knowingness, so to speak, his all-encompassing knowledge, and he never lost all power. But there was a time when he didn't use it. And certainly when he allowed evil people to put him on a cross and did nothing to stop it. When he, you know, in the small catechism, we talk about this as passive obedience. And we make the distinction between active obedience and passive obedience. The active obedience of Christ was when he came to this earth and lived the life that we should have lived. He showed the kindness. He did the works of God. He did not return evil for evil, but return good for evil. You know, he lived the life that God designed each and every one of us to live, but we can't because we're sinners. That was active obedience. By his acting, by the way that he acted, by his active living of his life, he obeyed God. He then shifted into what we term as passive obedience in the fact that he allowed himself to have this stuff done to him. And that whole concept of passive obedience would suggest impotence, if you will, then too, because of the fact that he let it happen.
But see, I would consider that also active obedience, because he actively allowed.
He did allow it, but he was not the actor, is the whole point of that. The one, you know, there were others doing it to him. You know, he did not nail himself to the cross. Others nailed him to the cross. He received him. It's this, as I characterize it to the confirmation kids, you know, if I tell one of them to go across, get up and go do it. Passive obedience is the two of their classmates pick them up and take them over there and back. You know, I mean, that's simplistic, but that's the way I explain it to the 7th and 8th graders. And so.
Well, it's also this concept here is also in man's, I think, but it's man's interpretation of what he saw.
Yeah, his perspective. Yeah,
and
it's our perspective.
It's also man's interpretation of the way God does things. I mean, the Bible says that men reach things as foolishness.
Mm-hmm.
Man were describing what he saw, what God does, he's saying, no, God's pretty foolish.
Yeah.
And like you pointed out, he got nailed to the cross. He's not very powerful.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I guess that's the way I read that.
Yeah.
I would envision there were a lot of people who may have seen that scene and thought, you know, they didn't really probably not believe it, didn't know the content. And
exactly. Oh, the foolish part of it was, if you've been, okay, I see what you're, yeah.
And I started thinking, of course I was, you know, I'm my key to that thing, but then some of the stuff started falling in place when I thought, and what happened wasn't so much that they were exploited.
Okay.
So don't you think some of the non-believers
well, there was one that we know of, is the Roman soldier did.
Yeah,
truly, this man was the Son of God. Yeah.
Part of the reason about the Roman soldier was to demonstrate that, at least the way I thought it was, that, you know, what's going on here is for all the people who need us is up there. But, and the people standing at the foot of the cross were saying things like,
which, yeah. Yeah, it's hard for us to disconnect from there too. Yes, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Yeah. And that was even a switch, because earlier in the narrative in one of the other Gospels, it identifies that the thieves were reviling him, you know. And so it was not one where one was quiet and the other, I mean, they were both after him, but then something happened during that process. So, yeah. Anything else that you highlighted or identified in the chapters that you want to bring up?
Well,
in the chapter, I should say. Otherwise, I'll go on. We've got about 10 minutes here, or a little less, to give you a little bit of an introduction to chapter 2. Yes, I have chapter 2 handout. The first concept in chapter 2, he gets into the distinction of natural knowledge of God versus the revealed knowledge of God. The natural knowledge of God being what we do experience. The fact that by our experience there is the suggestion that there is some being out there that is greater than we are. And he identifies this according to 5 points. And one of those is nature. Oh, that's even almost in focus. That's amazing. I hadn't had a chance to do that yet. And another one of those is history. But basically, because of nature's existence, the fact that that people are awed by nature, that it is so wonderfully made, that it, we talk about our own bodies being fearfully and wonderfully made, you know, that kind of thing. And also the way nature functions. So it's actually two. It's actually, there's actually kind of two things here. One of them is the existence of nature.
Is he equating God with nature?
No. This is the evidence of, this is what we call the natural knowledge of God, which is what we, the natural knowledge of God is, in other words, that there are traces, that there are traces of God's existence out, you know, by the fact that nature exists and by the fact that how nature works together. And think about the processes of plants giving off the very thing that we need to breathe in. We breathe out what they take in, that kind of thing. And all the complicated ways in which processes work. And then history. The way history works shows evidence of God. Now this is just evidence of God. This is not putting together a real clear picture of God. This is showing evidence of some being out there. Not necessarily one that we would call God, not necessarily one that we would identify in any kind of a personal way with, but just to say there's something. There's a being, there's a force, there's something out there to suggest that something started it, something made it, something's in charge, whatever. Nature, history, conscience. Fact that we feel that we are somehow responsible to something else. Reason. And emotion. And I'll be interested next week to get in discussion of those two, because I have always taught catechism teaching these three as the natural knowledge. I never did use reason and emotion as any. But and I'm going to have to reread that too, because I kind of got lost a little bit when he was talking about that. Because none of these are complete or give a complete picture of God, you take a look at nature, you can get somewhat of a picture that there is a being out there. But then you look at some of the nasty forces of nature and you can think maybe he's a pretty angry one. History being the same way, take a look at world wars, take a look at devastation, the Holocaust, whatever. Where was God? And a lot of people asking that same question about a year ago yesterday. Where was God? And so history leaves us with an incomplete picture. Conscience leaves us with an incomplete picture. Because conscience